Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, as we continue to follow Israel in their journey through the wilderness. And we'll read the whole chapter. They, that is Israel, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for it is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each one of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name Manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to read in your word this morning, as we come to study it, we come to know more of you and to know more of your glories in your dealings with your people. Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and that he would be our teacher, that he would illuminate your word, that he would speak powerfully through your word to our very hearts, that we might see you and that we might rejoice in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context of this scenario is well known to us by now. We have spent weeks, months going through this letter, and we know this setting well. Of course, Israel have been released from their slavery in Egypt as God came in this great demonstration of his power and a great demonstration of his love, and miraculously released the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. With God's mighty right hand, he had shattered the bonds of their slavery. With his mighty right hand, he had shattered the shackles of their slavery, and he had led his people out of the land of their slavery. He had come as the mighty conquering king of Israel, and he had led his people out of Egypt. And he had done it in ways that were magnificent, ways that were breathtaking, ways that would cause his name to be feared throughout the earth. As God came with the plagues which he put upon the land of Egypt, and as he came in that final act of deliverance and divided the Red Sea, stacking water on itself as a man stacks bricks up to form a wall, so that the people of Israel might walk through on dry ground, and then bringing those walls crashing down upon the Egyptians, so that Israel might be finally, fully, definitively saved. It was a salvation that rang around the world. It was a salvation that caused God's name to be proclaimed as almighty and powerful. As Moses had said in his song of the sea, "The peoples have heard and they tremble." This was no quiet salvation. God had not just ushered his people out quietly through the back door, but loudly, boldly, triumphantly, God had showed his glory in salvation. But as wonderful as this salvation has been, and as much as it has thrilled our hearts to read of God's covenant love, his steadfast love and faithfulness in leading his people out of their slavery, as wonderful as all this has been, we quickly move from that high of the song of the sea as we sat with Israel on the shores of the Red Sea and rejoiced in all that God has done. We quickly move from the high of the song of the sea and came crashing down to earth as we went with the people of Israel to Marah, as we heard the people of Israel grumbling against their God, accusing their God of failing them, of failing to provide for them. It was blasphemy that they could go from such a grand salvation to doubt that their God would act wickedly towards them. But as we saw at Marah, instead of destroying them, God was incredibly patient with his foolish people. And God used this act of rebellion to teach an absolutely vital lesson that the life lived in the light of redemption was to be one of trust and obedience. The life that Israel was being called to lead in light of their great deliverance from Egypt was one that was characterized by trust and obedience, even when everything around them seemed to speak the other way. They were being called to lives, as Paul would put it, that would be lived by faith and not by sight. That even when they did not understand their circumstances, still they were to trust God and to trust that He cared for them, that He would provide for them, knowing what they knew about God. Knowing what they knew about God's goodness as they had seen it so vividly in their salvation, they were to hold fast to that, even when facing seemingly insurmountable hurdles. And so as the people of God had rebelled, and God in His grace had come and taught them this vital lesson, He provided water for them. He provided for their need, first giving that log to Moses to sweeten the water at Marah, but then leading them to Elim, to this place of abundant satisfaction. This good oasis where they camped, these 12 springs and 70 palm trees that would provide for them shelter and water and sustenance. God, in His grace, was good to His rebellious people. And He provided for them in bringing them to Elim. But as good as that oasis was, it wasn't their destination. They were traveling not just into the wilderness of sin to find a place to dwell, but they were traveling to Canaan. They were called to go on this journey all the way across the Sinai Peninsula and enter into that land which God had promised to Abraham. They were traveling to Canaan, and no matter how comfortable they might have found places on that route, and Elim, it seems, was exceedingly comfortable, they were not to be distracted, but they were to press on, they were to move on, always going to their final destination. And so it is that Moses calls them to set out once again as the leader of this now nomadic nation. Moses leads his people, and the nation of Israel set out on their march to Sinai, across this wilderness of sin. But as they march and as they walk through this wilderness, we find them once again grumbling against their God. At Marah, the people of Israel have grumbled because they were thirsty. Their supplies of water seemingly run out, and unable to find wells that would satisfy their desire. They were thirsty, and they saw no way out, and they began to doubt the goodness of God, and they began to question His care for them. And now, as they walked through the wilderness, they became not thirsty, but hungry. Presumably, all their food that they had brought with them, just like their water, had run out. It had either been eaten or it was spoiled. But just as they were lacking water when they came to Marah, now they were lacking food, and they began to doubt the goodness of God. Their response to this should have been, "Let us remember what God told us in Marah. We don't know where our food will come from. We don't know how starvation will be saved off, but we know our God. We know what He has done for us in delivering us from Egypt, and we know what He has said to us at Marah. Let us remember Marah. Let us trust and obey." But they didn't. And the response instead was to look back to Egypt and to long to go back there, as they say in verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. As they struggled with this hunger, they didn't look to the Lord for their provision, but they looked back on Egypt and they remembered it through rose-colored glasses, giving this idealized picture of what life was like back in the land of their slavery. As they struggled with this hunger, as they struggled with this very real hardship, they apparently forgot about the brutality of their slavery. They forgot about the bricks. They forgot about having to gather the straw. They forgot that Pharaoh, the taskmaster under whom they lived, wanted to ground them into the ground. They forgot about the harshness of their slavery, and they only remembered about how they had food. Literally, their God had become their bellies. And it drove them to resent their salvation and to voice this incredible statement, saying that they had wished that God had never rescued them. This is an incredible scenario. It would be comical if it wasn't so heart-wrenchingly shocking that these people could so quickly turn on their God, that they could so quickly forget what their God had said to them. We can hardly believe what we are reading when we come out of verse 15 and come out of chapter 15 and come so quickly into chapter 16 and so quickly find these people committing the very same sin. They had at Mara, committing the same sin so quickly after God had so wonderfully addressed all their fears. We ask ourselves, how on earth could they honestly say that they wished that their God had never saved them? How could they honestly so resent their salvation that they wished they were back in Egypt? Wished that God had just killed them instead of bringing them out? We almost want to reach through these pages and grab them by their lapels and say, what on earth are you saying? But God, it seems, is a little more patient with them than we might be. And He is full of grace. Once again, just like at Mara, even more so now, God is full of grace. He could have come, just like He could have done at Mara, and He could have struck them dead for their sin. This is blasphemy. Indeed, it is blasphemy upon blasphemy. Having gone through this whole thing at Mara, having been given this solemn lesson by God, this was a great sin. They were impudent, they were rebellious, they were ungrateful. And God could have, in His justice, struck them down for daring to not just question His goodness, but accuse Him of wickedness, saying that He brought them out here so that they could rot in this wilderness. Everything that had been implicit in that rebellion at Mara was now exposed. It was now explicit. As Israel just came out and accused God of not just not being good, but in acting wickedly in bringing them out of Egypt. This was hellish logic. This is the logic of the devil. This is the logic that we see in the Garden of Eden. As God had given to Adam and Eve the whole garden, except for that one tree. And the devil came to Adam and Eve and said to them, God is not good. God is acting wickedly towards you. He is withholding from you some good thing. You see, this is the logic of hell. It is the logic of the devil that takes the intense love of God and warps it into something wicked and accuses God of acting unrighteously with his people. Acting unrighteously in saving his people. Israel had fallen into devilish reasoning as they faced this hunger and accused their God of wickedness. God could have struck them down. He could have killed them for their impudence and for their rebellion. But just like at Marah, God does not strike them as he could have done. But he is incredibly gracious towards them. And he blesses them and does not curse them. He blesses them with this provision of miraculous bread. This manna from heaven, this bread rained down from heaven. God in his grace provided for them meat in the evening in the form of quail, and bread in the morning in the form of this fine flake-like wafer, this honey-tasting manna. God did not just provide something for them to eat, he provided a feast for them to eat. And in the middle of this wilderness, every single day, they would have bread and they would have meat and they would not need to worry. Every day except the Sabbath, this provision would appear from the people of Israel. Every day, Israel would not have to worry about its next meal, where it was coming from, whether they were traveling into good hunting or bad, into a land of good fruit or bad. They just had to go and gather, and God would lay this feast for them. Instead of cursing them for their rebellion, as God in his justice could have done, God used their sin as an occasion to display his grace towards his people. And he was not saving them because they deserved it. As God blessed his people in the face of their rebellion, he showed so clearly that he was not saving Israel because they deserved it. In the provision of this food, God was declaring that his salvation was one of sheer grace. Declaring that membership in his covenant community is not the result of works, but the result of grace. It is not the result of living a moral or upstanding life. It is not the result of doing enough good works to try and cancel out the bad. It is not the result of being good enough. If it was the result of any works at all, then all of Israel would have been struck dead for their sin, which was so hateful. Instead, God showed by blessing his people in the face of their sin that membership in his covenant community is by sheer grace. That they are saved by grace and they are kept by grace. It is shocking to see Israel rebel against their God like this. It takes our breath away to witness such stubborn rebellion. This salvation which Israel had experienced from Egypt should have trumped any ideas that they had that their God was not good. As God had blessed them so powerfully, so incredibly with this supernatural salvation from Egypt, how could they really believe that he would not provide for them now every good thing. Having tasted and seen the goodness of God in their great and lavish salvation, how could they honestly believe that God would now just let them die in this wilderness? Their salvation should have been the foundation of their great confidence. It should have caused them to simply trust and obey. This was the great lesson of Marah, that Israel now had nothing to fear. Instead, they just had to listen to the voice of the Lord their God. And what good news that was! That the Lord, Yahweh, this great and almighty King, the one who commands the heavens and the earth, the one who summoned the plagues in order to do His bidding, who summoned dust to be turned into flies, who commanded water to be stacked up on itself into great heaps, that this Yahweh, this great God, was not just our God, but was their God. That should have been the source of all their confidence. They should have said, "We thirst, but God is Yahweh. We don't know where the water will come from, but He has kept His covenant, and we know that He is able." When the hunger came in their bellies, they should have said, "We do not know where our food is coming from, but we know our God. And we know what He has done, and we know who He is, and we know that He can and He will provide." As God had said to them at Marah, "I am the Lord your God. Listen to my voice. Do what I command. Trust me. Rest in me. And trust that I will give you everything that you need." God had been so gracious with them. And if there had been any doubt as to how they should now live in the light of their salvation, it was gone. But still, when faced with hunger, they forget the goodness of God and they forget the words of God and they grumble, and it's shocking. And we think, how on earth could they do this? It's absolutely shocking. But what is more shocking is the realization that we do this very same thing all the time. Calvin famously said that our hearts are perpetual factories of idols. It's true before our conversion, as we create for ourselves a pantheon of gods that we look to for provision and protection. As we set up for ourselves a pantheon of gods to try and provide salvation for ourselves, convincing ourselves that we will be all right if only we have ... If only we have enough money or power, then we'll be all right. If only our God of money is worshipped, then He will be good to us. If only we have enough power, if only we commit ourselves to enough devotion, then we will be all right. If only we perform enough rituals, if only we satisfy our God of religion, then we will be saved. If only we have enough pleasure, if only we have enough stuff, if only we have enough food. Whatever it might be, we create for ourselves these little gods that we are convinced will save us. I heard an anecdote recently from a man who was at a dinner with CEOs from Fortune 500 companies. Very successful men. And as they sat around this table, one of the CEOs said to the others, "How many of you are oldest children from divorced homes?" And all of them put their hands up. All of them raised their hands, having bowed down to this God of power and success, convincing themselves that if only they worshipped money and power, then they would be saved. They would be okay. And we all do it. We all do it. You can fill in the blank, but we all create for ourselves this pantheon of idols that we are convinced will save us. But of course, we know they never do. like that adulteress in Proverbs, while their lips may drip honey, inside they are wormwood, they are poison, they are death. But even after we are converted, we still struggle with these idols, and we still struggle to shake ourselves from that belief that they will be good to us. If only we had that, then we will be fine. Even after our conversions, we struggle with the belief that it will be better if only we went back to them. So we say, yes, I know I'm secure in Christ, but be a little more secure if only I had a little more money. If only my bank account was just shored up a little bit, then I would be at peace. Then I would be okay. Or we say, yes, I know I'm secure in Christ, but I'd be more secure if my health was robust and good. Or you might say, I know I'm secure in Christ, but I will be more secure if my children grow up to be solid, respectable Christians. We might not do it overtly. I hope we don't do it overtly, but it can creep into our minds and can creep into our hearts, this very same attitude that Israel was showing. Only we went back to Egypt, there was something there that was good for us. As we look at Israel here, what we see in their grumbling is how difficult it is to throw off the thought patterns of slavery and to fully enter the freedom that the Lord gives. It can be incredibly hard to throw off these patterns that once characterized our lives, but we must. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, he said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." If the Christians in Colossae were not struggling with the patterns of their slavery, then Paul's words to them would have been unnecessary, a waste of ink and space. But Paul knew that these thought patterns of slavery linger even in those who have been saved and redeemed. And he points them to Jesus and says, "Now that you have been saved, remember your salvation." As it were, Paul says to them, "Remember how in Christ you have been brought through the Red Sea. Your shackles have been broken. You have been united to God. Therefore, put your idols to death. Kill them. Do not listen to them, for they lie to you." God will not share his glory with another, and neither will he share his devotion with another. But as this passage shocks us by showing us Israel's rebellion, and shocks us by showing us our own rebellion, our own foolishness, it shocks us even more by showing us the response of God to the sin of his children. By showing us that God does not just ignore this sin, but that God uses this sin to bring glory to himself. What we see here is a God who does not just look the other way, but who takes the sin of his children and actively uses their rebellion to bring glory to himself. To show us that this is a God who is full of grace. To show us that our God is a God whose covenant-keeping love is forever. We see the glory of God in this salvation as we see that it was not just against Pharaoh that he was fighting, but fighting against his people also, and he saved them in spite of themselves. We see here the magnificence of our God. The magnificence of the glory of our God, who takes our sin and who works it for his own praise and adoration, who takes what is inherently wicked and sovereignly turns it to what is glorious, who takes what is dark and makes it an instrument of light. What God does with the rebellion of Israel here in this wilderness is exactly what he does with our sin also. As we face our constant idolatry, as we look at ourselves reflected in this passage, we are reminded by our indwelling sin that our God is gracious. And we are reminded once again that we are not saved by our works, nor are we kept by our works, but we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. If you ever hear the voice of your inner Pharisee telling you that you deserve your salvation, just look at your sin. The sin which remains. Look at these thought patterns of slavery that remain within you, the grumbling which remains, the longing to go back to the old way of life which remains, and it will shut that voice up in an instant. God does not love you because you deserve to be loved. God loves you in spite of your unloveliness. And God uses our sin to glorify himself in the grace which he shows to his people, to show us that we are debtors to grace. But we must ask, how on earth can that be true? How can God bless and not curse in the face of such great sin? How can God, in all his infinite, perfect justice and righteousness, pass over the sins of his people and show them grace? How can God, in his justice and righteousness, pass over our sins and show us grace? How can this grace of God, this mercy, not come at the cost of his righteousness and so somehow compromise the integrity of God? Well, to the Israelites, it was a mystery. All they knew that it was true. Wonderfully true to these Israelites, all that they could do was really throw up their hands and say, I know not how, but I know that it is. And when God instituted the sacrificial system at Sinai, a few chapters on from here, they would perhaps understand it a little better, but this mystery would not ultimately be revealed until Christ came into the world and died on Calvary's cross. This is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans 3. Remember, as we've been reading through Romans, that first section is all about God's righteousness. How are we to understand the righteousness of God? Well, in chapter 3, Paul addresses how this righteousness and how this grace can come together. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How could God bless this stubborn and sinful people? How could God bless them and not curse them in the face of such blasphemy? Only because he looked forward to the cross of Christ, where full payment for their guilt would be made, where Christ would hang as their propitiation. That is, as a sacrifice bearing their guilt and their punishment so that they might be forgiven. As Christ hung on that cross at Calvary, he hung bearing the condemnation against these people and their sin so that they might be blessed and not cursed. How can God bless you, a stubborn and sinful people? Because God remembers the cross. And he remembers that full payment for all your sin, past and present and future, was perfectly made. As Christ hung as your propitiation, bearing your guilt and your punishment, so that you might be blessed in your stubborn rebellion and not cursed. In a few minutes we will sing a wonderful hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a line in that hymn that captures this so well. "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Christians, let that be our prayer, that God would continually remind us of his love and of his grace, and that he would seal our hearts, that he would bind our wandering hearts to himself, so that we might not grumble, but that we might simply trust and obey, rejoicing that our God is good. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this great mirror that it is to our own souls. Our Lord, as we look into this mirror this morning, we are reminded of that great grace of God to which we are daily debtors. Father, we pray that you would forgive our stubborn rebellion. We pray that you would forgive our grumbling. And we pray that you would so teach our hearts of your greatness and goodness, that we would not grumble, but we would trust, that we would obey, that we would simply rest in you. Father, forgive us for when we, like Israel, have wanted to go back to Egypt, have convinced ourselves that our old gods had something good to give us. It is a lie. And we pray that you would help us to keep our minds fixed on the truth, that our God is good all the time, and all the time our God is good. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.